Could you turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 10? Romans chapter 10, please. I'm going to read two sections, 1 to 3, and then verse 8 to 15. Romans 10, Paul writing under inspiration, guided by the Spirit of God, says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Verse 8. "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Ending our reading there at verse 15. Last Wednesday, I was out doing some visitation, visiting in and out homes. And one of the homes that I visited had someone else in the home, as well as the person I was visiting. It was a neighbor. And whenever they heard that I was a preacher, he decided to have a wee bit of fun at my expense. So he decided the best thing would be to get a good argument going. So at the appropriate moment, he said, "Oh, you're a preacher?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I find the gospel very offensive." And I said, "Well, that's good. It's meant to be offensive." He wasn't expecting that response. And so he said, "You will not get many people responding with that kind of attitude." I said, "Sir, my job is not to get people to respond. My job is simply to declare the truth." And the argument sort of stopped there. He decided that we weren't going to get anywhere. But it is true, you know. The gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. It tells the most religious people that even on their very best day, without Jesus Christ, they are like a whitewashed tomb. They have a clean exterior, but a dead interior. The gospel declares that there is none good, no, not one. And so more and more churches are getting away from the preaching of the gospel. They don't want to offend anybody. They want to see people coming to the services. They want to make people feel welcome. And so they tone down the gospel rather than cause any offense. I wonder what your view is on the gospel. Does this 2,000-year-old message have a relevance in 2018? Or is this just a nostalgic attempt to hold on to the values of yesteryear? Is this message soul cleansing or mind brainwashing? Is this message fundamental fact, or is it fantasy fiction? What I want to do tonight, and what the Lord has laid in my heart, is to see if this message is relevant. I want to tell you why, while I have breath, I will preach the gospel. And it will go down like a lead balloon in many places. I understand that. Does this message have an answer to the UK divorce rate, which at the moment is sitting at 42%? Does this message have an answer? Does this gospel have a message to the 185,824 abortions that were held in England and Wales in 2016? Does this message have a relevance? Does this message have a relevance to the marked increase in recorded violent crime? Or what about the UK food banks as they continue to rise in number and relevance? Last year, they had to help 1,182,000 people who couldn't make ends meet. Is this message relevant? You see, this society, which is so quick to condemn the gospel, is not coping very well without the gospel. And I fear for the next generation. I fear for my children and my grandchildren. And so my subject tonight is why I believe in the preaching of the gospel. And the first reason I would give you is this: I believe in the sinfulness of the human heart. And that list of statistics that I give you with regard to divorce rate, with regard to abortions, with regard to violent crime, and even food banks, we find that there is a need and there is a problem right inside the human heart. The problem of every man and woman and young person is the problem of sin. Sin is just the rebellion of the heart against God. And that rebellion attracts God's wrath and God's judgment. Sin puts hell into a soul and takes a soul into hell. It is global. Sin permeates the ecology of the whole universe. It has permeated across the globe. It's universal. Sin is national in that sin walks the corridors of power. And so there's hardly a week goes by, but there's not a new scandal or a new problem with those who seek to lead us. Sin is there in the corridors of power. But sin also is very personal. It is found in every single person's heart. I don't know if you've ever thought of how a worm gets inside an apple. And you buy your apple at the grocery store and you bring it home and find that you have got a wee bit of meat along with the fruit. Eh? There it is. The apple's bad. I thought, you see, that the wee worm sort of crawled in from the outside and find a wee home. But that's not the case. The experts say that actually what happens is an insect lays an egg in the apple blossom when the tree is out in bloom. Leaves a wee egg in the apple blossom. And then when the egg is, or when the apple is formed, the egg hatches in the heart of the apple and it starts to eat its way out. And that's what happens, you see. Before you were born, that wee seed of sin was there. It was in your DNA. It was in the blueprint of your life, there before ever the bits started to fit together in your mother's womb, before even your mom knew that she was expecting a baby, there was the seed of sin in its embryo form. And as the children get older, it starts to work its way out, doesn't it? And you see the stubbornness, even of wee grandchildren there, and they won't do what their mommy says, and they'll not do what their granny says, and there's that wee problem there, and nobody taught them how to do it. It's a problem of sin. Sin, like the worm, starts in the heart, works out in our thinking, and works out in our words, and works out in our actions. And the Bible makes it very clear, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Dear friend, tonight I say to you, our society primarily does not need rehabilitation. Our society does not need fairer laws, primarily. Primarily, our society does not need more police or drug education or moral instruction. All those things have their place. Primarily, what this society needs is cleansing from sin. Because at the root of it all is the problem of sin. And Julie sang to us tonight, you are the healing our hearts always hungered for. In other words, even before we realized it, there was a longing for something bigger than ourselves, a longing for someone who could cleanse our heart, a longing for meaning and purpose and cleansing and forgiveness. Why will I preach the gospel? I'll preach the gospel because I believe in the sinfulness of the human heart. And you're not outside of that. You're part of it. The problem of your heart, dear friend, tonight, is the problem of sin. Secondly, not only I believe in the sinfulness of the human heart, but secondly, I believe in the judgment of a holy God. In this world, there is no concept of a day of judgment. In fact, many today in the church, professing believers, have no appreciation of the judgment of God. We don't understand that we reap what we sow. We don't understand the importance of repentance. And sometimes I wonder if we read this book at all, because you're only into this book on the second page and you find God's judgment. He judged Adam and Eve, didn't he? Put them out of the garden. The judgment of God upon their sin. And a few other pages, we would go in and we find how God wiped out the entire world population except for one family in Genesis chapter 7, the flood. Wiped out all the human race except for one family. And we could go on a wee bit further and you would read of the ground opening up and swallowing up Korah and his friends in Numbers 16 because they rebelled against God and the instruction of Moses. And they rebelled and said, no, we don't want to do that. We want our own way. We want our own thinking. God opened the ground and swallowed up Korah in Numbers 16. And you can read of Egypt and the plagues in Egypt in Exodus 7, right through to the teaching that we've been getting from David Cameron in Revelation and the judgments that are found there at the end of our Bible in Revelation. Yes, God is love. Yes, God is compassionate, and God is light, and God is merciful, and God is true, and God is wise. All those things are true, but God is also intrinsically holy, and therefore must punish sin. The judgment of God. And I do not fully understand all that that means. And sometimes I have to step back and say, well, the God, the judge of all the earth, will do right, even though I don't understand it. His ways are past finding out. But I say to you, I still believe, even though I don't understand it all, I believe in the judgment of a holy God on sin. The longer I live, the longer I understand that this generation has a problem with the Bible. Even believers. What we are trying to do is this. Whenever we come to something in the Bible we don't like, we think it's the Bible's fault. And the problem is in here. It's not the Bible's fault at all. The Bible is always right. This is God's word. It's inerrant. And so when we have a problem with the Bible is not at fault. The fault is our understanding. It is always right. And as I think of our evening services, I realize that God will punish sin eternally. And that is why I must preach the gospel. I look across this world and I see countless millions heading for God's judgment. But something even worse than that. Worse than the millions across the globe that are sitting under the wrath of God is me looking across this congregation and seeing people that I love and I know and I value and I care for, and they are heading for God's judgment. And it breaks my heart. Breaks my heart. Why do I preach the gospel? Why do I believe it's essential? Well, I believe in the sinfulness of the human heart. That's your problem, as it was mine. I believe in the judgment of a holy God. He will and must punish sin. And if you die without Jesus Christ, then, my friend, you will die under the wrath and judgment of God, which you will know for all eternity. Devastating. Devastating. Thirdly, I will preach the gospel. I believe in the preaching of the gospel, not only because I believe the sinfulness of the human heart, not only do I believe in the judgment of a holy God, but thirdly, I believe in the forgiveness of a loving Savior. I do. Acts 2:21, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I believe with all my heart in the forgiveness of a loving God. And that is why the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary. That is why he died on the cross, because that was the payment required for our forgiveness. And often when we think about the cross, we think of the cross on a horizontal level. What I mean is this. We think of the physical suffering that we could see in the cross. We follow the Lord Jesus through the judgment hall, and that group of soldiers bring him to naught. They strip him. They mock him. They pull the beard from his face. They spit on him. They plait the crown of thorns. They put it on his brow. They put a reed in his hand. They smite him. And they say, who hit you? And so on. We follow him down the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross, outside the walls of Jerusalem. And there somewhere, they crucified him. And when we were out in Israel, there in May, we sat as we contemplated and thought of that scene somewhere there outside the walls of Jerusalem. We think of the scorning. We think of the rejection by the disciples. And that's on a horizontal level. But the real meaning of the cross is not horizontal, it's vertical. You see, at the cross, the whole point of the cross was God the Father placing upon his beloved Son the sin of the world. It was a vertical transaction, far more than horizontal. It was God placing upon the perfect Lamb of God, that sacrificial Lamb, the sin of all the world, of all the people, of all the time, of all the generations, of the whole globe. And somewhere in there was yours as well. And God placed upon his Son the sin of the world, which included yours. And Jesus Christ paid the debt as the sacrificial Lamb. It was sufficient for this needy world. And dear friend, it's sufficient for you. And that's why Julie was singing about the power of the cross. Power of the cross. The power of the cross is such that Christ became sin for us who knew no sin. He took our judgment. He took our death. He took our hell. He took it on himself. That's why we celebrate his death. And because of that ultimate sacrifice, because of that shed blood, because of that death on the cross, with a heart of love and compassion and mercy, he comes into this service by his Spirit and offers forgiveness to all who will trust in him with all their heart. Guarantee. You see, the gospel is not just a lifestyle change. It's a new life completely. The gospel is not just to please the pastor, or please your spouse, or please your mum and dad. No, this is something because you realize the awesomeness of your sin. And the second you trust him, the second that you put your trust in him, all your sin is forgiven. It's wiped away. He sets the slate clean. And that's why I must preach the gospel. There is nothing like it. In fact, this message of the cross is so central and so profound that we as a church have communion every Sunday, the breaking of bread. And we meet around the emblems. There's two emblems. There's the bread that speaks of his body that was broken. And there's the cup that speaks of the blood that was shed. And every single Sunday, we remember Calvary. Such is its importance. So such is the how central it is to our thinking. We celebrate his love. We honor his sacrifice. We reverence his mercy. We glorify his grace. It's at the core of what we do. You know, on my phone and on my computer, I get lots of offers. Booking.com will give me 15% off hotels in Florida, seemingly. I'll have to speak to the oversight tomorrow night. Huh? Or Secret Escapes will give me 70% off romantic weekend breaks. That's an offer. 70% off. Or I get some in from Lidl with their super savers. But listen carefully now. The gospel is not an offer like that. It's not a throwaway just to get people interested. No. God brings his salvation and he does so in the form of a command. It is an amazing offer. And it was an offer that cost God dearly. The death of his only begotten son. But this offer of forgiveness and cleansing is so amazing that God brings it to us in the form of a command. You do not have a choice. He commands you. And so in a sense tonight, you're at the end of your tether. In a sense tonight, your back is to the wall. In a sense tonight, God has cornered you here in our evening gospel service, and he says to you, here is my offer, and you must repent, and you must trust me. Such is the offer. Those offers that come in from booking.com and Secret Escapes and all, lovely, but I can just delete them. I'm not going to be going. So no matter how they tempt me, I'm not in a position that I can just disappear for a weekend and ring Davey from Florida and say, I got a great deal. He'd have my life. You can't delete this offer tonight. No. This offer is not something that you can dismiss. This offer, dear friend, comes in the form of a royal, divine, heavenly command. You've got to respond. That's why I preach the gospel. I preach the gospel because of the sinfulness of the human heart. I preach the gospel because of the judgment of a holy God. And I preach the gospel because of the forgiveness of a loving Savior on all who will trust him. Ah, but there's something else. I believe in the preaching of the gospel because I believe in the deadline of the Holy Ghost. Did you hear me? I believe in preaching the gospel because I believe in the deadline of the Holy Ghost. Joseph Alexander, way back in 1837, wrote a hymn. I'll not sing it to you. Let me quote some of it. There is a time we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of man to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. Deadline of the Holy Ghost. The Bible puts it like this in Genesis 6 and 3, speaking of the days of Noah and all the sin that was prevalent in his day. The Word of God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Our young people know a lot about deadlines, don't they? An assignment is due in. And they put in an all-nighter. And they drink plenty of coffee to keep their eyes open just to meet the deadline. So that when they come to the morning, they can give in the assignment. Or maybe a businesswoman or a businessman, and they have a date to put together a proposal. And so family is put on the back burner, and the husband is forgot about, and social life is put on hold to meet the deadline. They've got to get the proposal ready. Deadline. The difference with God's deadline is this. We don't know when it is. We don't know when it is. We don't know when your deadline will be. So your deadline could have been 2 weeks ago. And that's why you can sit in this service totally unconcerned, totally unaware of what's going on, and you're just waiting for the meeting to be over so you can get in your way, and it doesn't even cause you a thought. Why? Because you've missed your deadline. It's a fortnight ago. Or maybe your deadline's in 5 years' time. And there's no panic. Don't need to worry yet. We'll worry when we get nearer the time. Or just maybe it's tonight. Maybe your deadline's at 7:30. And you have 2 minutes. 2 minutes. And that's why there's a spiritual battle going on in your heart. And that's why Satan is busy in reminding you of your friends and reminding you of what you plan to do this week. And all the time the Spirit of God is striving and the Spirit of God is working and convicting you and concerning you about the sinfulness of the human heart, about the judgment of a holy God, about the forgiveness of a loving Savior and all who will repent and trust Him. And you're thinking about the deadline of the Holy Ghost. And I can't tell you when your deadline will be. I wish I had special glasses I could put on and say, oh, don't you worry, you have 20 years yet. Oh, no, you need to come. I can't do that. But I do believe in the deadline of the Holy Ghost. And I do believe that there are people who sit in churches and they're as unconcerned as flying to the moon. Why? Because they've gone past their deadline. They're as sure of hell as if they're already in it. My time is gone and I haven't even looked at Romans 10 yet. I'll leave it for next time. But I had to get this off my shoulders. Particularly after speaking to that man on Wednesday. But if you're concerned about your sin tonight, then repent. Tell the Lord you're sorry for your sin. You're never going to walk those paths again. You're going to make amends. You're going to change your life. And you trust Him. You believe that He was God's Son, God's sacrifice, God's Lamb. And when He died on the cross, there was that vertical transaction. God placed upon His Son your sin and your guilt. And you see it, and it makes sense to you. And you trust Him. And you tell somebody that you're trusting in Christ for salvation. And while I have breath, while I have breath, I will preach the gospel. Should we be the last church in the north of Ireland doing it, we will do it. Why? Because we believe in the sinfulness of the human heart. And we believe in the judgment of a holy God. And we believe in the forgiveness of a loving Savior. And we believe on the deadline of the Holy Ghost. And so on the strength of God's Word, I tell you, if you're not a Christian, come now. Come now. For how do you know? But your soul could be drifting over the deadline. Tonight. And you see, if you do, see if that happens, you can come to all the meetings, and you can come to our mission in October, and you can sit under the best of preaching, and you can sit, and it won't even bother you. You can just sit through it all. Because the Spirit of God will have stopped striving. You can't get saved whenever you want. you can only come whenever you feel God's conviction, God's concern. So tonight, on the authority of the sinfulness of the human heart, on the authority of the judgment of a holy God, on the authority of the forgiveness of a loving Savior who died for you on the cross and took your punishment, that vertical transaction, on the authority of God's word, make sure you don't miss the deadline. Trust Him. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. May God bless His word.